John 15, and we're going to pick up in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, 9 through 27. Father, as we come before you this morning, we really do desire to hear from you once again. That's why we're here. We want to look into your word and observe what's taking place, be able to interpret it properly, and especially be able to apply it to our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would whisper encouragement into our hearts. Give us challenges, Lord, in our faith, that we'd walk closer with you, that we'd trust and rely more upon you than ourselves or our finances or our spouse or something else. Lord, help us to lean upon you. And so, Lord, we put our teaching time before you and pray, Lord, that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 15, we did a little bit of a bird's eye view of the chapter last week and realized that it's in three parts. We already took the first part. That was our relationship to Christ, and so it was about abiding in him as the vine, and we are the branches, and our whole goal is to birth forth fruit out of our life, the fruit of the Spirit. So our relationship to Christ. The next two sections we're going to take this morning is our relationship to other Christians, and then our relationship to the world. And so those will be the two. What happens when us and the world, when these two worlds collide, what's going to take place? And that's what we're going to look at. I've entitled our message, Jesus, the Human Gadfly. A gadfly, we don't use the phrase so much maybe anymore, at least I never hear anybody using it, but it basically means a horsefly. And way back during the time of Plato, during his Apology, he used that word gadfly to describe Socrates. He was in Athens and coming against the political leaders of the day. And so Plato had spoken about Socrates being like this gadfly. And here's what he said. Here's what Socrates said. If you kill a man like me, you will injure yourselves more than you will injure me. Because his role was that of a gadfly, to sting people and whip them into a fury, all in the service of truth. Here's how that analogy or the word gadfly is used. It's used as a person who upsets the status quo. That's why I was using it and think I'm okay in using it for Jesus Christ, because he upset the status quo with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and basically all of Judaism at the time. There was a whole lot of disruption taking place, and we'll see that when we get down to the section of that the world will hate you because it hated me, and we'll talk about because of the differences that are there. But let's jump into verse 9. And take our first section to verse 17. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Last week, as we talked about bearing fruit, again, the fruit of the Spirit is what I was talking about, really still is in our context today. Because as we talked about the nine fruit of the Spirit, those first three, love, joy, and peace. In verse 9, my love. In verse 11, my joy. And in chapter 14, verse 27, we had already talked about my peace. And so we're already the first three. And so you can see as he's talking about us bearing fruit, that these would be characteristics in our lives that would be changing and continue to grow throughout the rest of our lives. That's what's happening here. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves believers. Believers Can you try loving the other believers? That's what he's saying here, okay? So see the progression that's there. And so that's what he's laying out in these first few verses. Very simple. Here's what I'm calling you to, and here's the example that I've given you, so let's follow it. And so the first thing he speaks about is his love. We had talked about last week also that if you really want to know the context of 9 through 17, we'll grab one of verse 19. There's 11 times that word love comes up, and we'll see how many times the word hate comes up in the next section there, but we see the emphasis being love. But here's what we're going to do. In this first section, we're going to look at love, joy, friends, and fruit. So right after speaking of this love and where he's got it pointed towards, the next thing that he talks about is his joy, that my joy may be full. Now, understand that he had just talked about his commandments, this commandment I give to you. Whenever we hear about commandments, we think of the word obedience come to mind. But oftentimes when obedience comes to mind, we oftentimes think of, well, that must be burdensome. And oftentimes many people imagine obedience to Christ as being burdensome because of self-surrender or sacrifice or our service, but Jesus teaches the opposite, that with obedience comes joy. Doing the right thing, being in God's will and the Father's will, that ultimately, no, it's joy, not burdensome, but joy is what is going to come out of your life. Like a flag that flies over the castle when the king is on the throne, so joy will stand over your life as a testimony that Jesus is on the throne of your heart. You go to Buckingham Palace, whenever the queen is there, wherever she resides, if she's in her car, her flag is flying. If it's on the Buckingham Palace there, if she's inside, it's flying. It's her flag, it flies. Before she takes off on her flights, the flag is flying. It means that she is in residence there. And so that's what people, when they look at our life, they ought to see that flag of joy waving over our life because the king resides upon the throne of our hearts. But here's what's very interesting in verse 11, when he talks about that my joy may remain in you. Well, his joy is defined in other places of Scripture, and it might be something different than you're thinking of. Here's where his joy comes from. First one I'll read is in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith verse. But it goes on, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Joy and the cross. You wouldn't normally think that would go in the same sentence there, but that's what, when he's talking about my joy I give to you, his joy in going to the cross. Well, yeah, looking at the result, not, oh goody, I get to be beaten to an inch of my life. No, not that aspect of it. That would be foolish. He's not saying that's the way we should look towards suffering or those different kinds of things, but for what it's going to produce in his life in the world. His joy was in being the instrument of redemption for the world. His joy was by being used by God. His joy was to further the eternal purposes of his Father. And so we can have joy in the same, being an instrument in the hand of God and helping to, further his purposes. The big key on joy, though, is its dependence on God, not on circumstances. It's joy when your health is slipping. It's joy when your business is failing. It's joy in the midst of opposition, in the midst of unemployment, when a loved one passes away, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend says goodbye for good. Joy is dependence on God, not on the circumstances. It's not always joying in that situation or what's happening, especially if it's a bad situation, a very difficult situation. But it's being able to maintain God's joy spilled into our hearts, even during those very difficult times. He moves from love to joy, and to me, this next section on friends is, just a beautiful thing once we understand the depth of what he's saying when he calls us friends. We'll pick up in 13 where he said, greater love is no one than this, than lay down one's life for his friends, and that really starts it off. You are my friends, in verse 14, if you do whatever I command you, and then one more in verse 15, but I have called you friends, this aspect of friends. The section ends in verse 12 and 17 with love one another. This command to love is a decision, of course, not a feeling. It's a decision to continually seek the highest good of others. Not to love others on the basis of their inherent goodness or their external attractiveness. but on the basis of the example that Jesus set for us. Jesus doesn't say, I command you to generate feelings for one another. It's not about feelings. It's about action. We always say agape. It's a verb. It's an action word. Now, here's what's different to this time. This is brand new that he's sharing with his disciples. He's going to ramp up this loving one another to a whole nother level here. Right before the day before he's crucified, he's taking it to a new place. Here's what he said before in Luke 10:27. Love your neighbors as you love yourself. That's how to be able to love them. Just as you love yourself, love them in the same way. And now he's going to take it up a notch. He says at the end of 12, love one another as I have loved you. It's the first time he's saying that to them. Automatically you think, well, how does he love us? Well, he loves us unconditionally. How did he love these disciples that he was speaking to? Well, he loved them in the midst of their unbelief in Matthew chapter 14, in the midst of their pettiness in chapter 18 of our epistle here in John. He loved them in their desertion. We'll see that in chapter 26. He loved them in their denial. That's also in chapter 26. He loved them in their laziness, same chapter. He loved them in their betrayal. He loved them to the end as we passed up in chapter 13. Those were ways in which they, you know, basically loving the unlovable at that time. That's the type of love. Not just as you love yourself. Now here's what I'm commissioning you to go forth with, to be able to love them as I loved you. You say, that's hard. No, that's impossible. We need the Holy Spirit, and he'll talk about him coming up, because he's who's going to be able to empower us to be able to, in fact, to do these things. At verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I remember watching The Jungle Book. This was back, I know there's been about three of the different kind of comic movies, but Disney did one back in 1967. And Bagheera was that black panther. And little Mowgli was about to be attacked. I think it was by, what was the tiger's name, Shere Khan or whatever. But it was Baloo, the big bear, that steps in for Mowgli and saves his life. And they think that he's dead. And so as they turn around and walk away, and Mowgli's crying, it's the panther, Bagheera, comes up and comes alongside of him. And that's what he says. Greater love is no one than this, a man to lay down his life for a friend. And they keep walking there. And Baloo had gotten up, and he's walking behind him and listening to all the accolades that they're giving. And he said, don't stop now, you know, and then they about kill him. But I don't know why I told you all that. That's what I think of when I see this verse now. I think of Jungle Book. That's why. Guess it was okay to put in Disney movies back in the 60s. John's going to repeat this again in 1 John, or at least similar to that, in 1 John 3:16. He says it this way. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Be able to do it in the same way. Verse 13, this relationship moves to this deeper level. He talked about the deeper level of love. And now this deeper level beyond discipleship, beyond servitude to friendship. Oh, we're still servants, so he's not wiping that away. He says in 15, no longer do I call you servants, but yet we are to still serve. There's still a lot that he wants to accomplish in our lives. But he goes on to say, for a servant doesn't know what a master is doing. He just tells him what to do, and then he just does it. But he says, I call you friends. I call you friends. You know, it's an amazing thing when, as we had said in verse 13, when you lay down your life for a friend, we see firefighters that have done that, police officers that have done that. Jesus comes along and he takes it another step, and greater love in laying down your life, what about for your enemies? See, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Loving those that were his enemies, loving those that were at enmity against him while they were still in their sins, kind of love. He's speaking of a love that is a lifestyle, not a once and for all event. I'm going to do something loving for someone. Now that's nice, but what he's talking about is love is a lifestyle, that fruit that he's seeking to be born in our lives. And so this laying down of our life becomes this continual process of as we show love in that way. You know, he says, I no longer call you a servant or a slave. In Greek law, that was defined as a living tool. If you had a slave, you had a servant. In Greek law, they were considered a living tool. You don't share your heart with a living tool. You just tell them what you want them to do next. And that's how they were treated. But this phrase, I have called you friends, is such an important phrase to us. It was speaking to a custom from the courts of the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings of the day. Listen to this, I quote, at these courts, there was a very select group of men who were called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come into his bedchamber in the beginning of the day. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and the most intimate connection with him and who had the right to come to him at any time. There is the level when he talks about being friends. They understood. They got what he was talking about at that level. Being able to come and talk to the king at any time. There's the whole ripping of the veil and being able to come into the Holy of Holies and have access to God the Father to be able to talk and pray with him. It was a sweet, sweet access. Only for those that were part of the family. Only for those that were his most intimate friends to be able to come in and do that. Oh, now it makes a little bit more sense then. When the Jews are yelling at Pilate with Christ standing there, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. You're no longer going to be part of the inner circle of the Caesar. And then that scripture comes to mind where Jesus said to Judas, friend, why have you come? We use friend pretty flippantly. We'll even use, a friend of mine when they're just an acquaintance. But there is a big difference between acquaintances and friends. Acquaintances know us on the outside, on the surface. Friends are people who know us on the inside. Our joys, our hurts, our failures, the secret plans of our lives, maybe dreams for the future, our soul secrets. Let me pause and say, would that define your spouse? Do you know that about your spouse? Do you know those different things? I think sometimes that we go through different decades of our marriages where some of those years might be where it's really more of acquaintances when we really don't know them. We look at the disciples here and we think how Jesus let these 11 truly into his life where he's sharing his future secrets with them. Psst, I'm coming back, you know. And all of the different secrets of, hey, whatever the Father shared with me, I shared with you. He shares with them his struggles, his pains, and his emotions, especially this night where they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And where he's feeling this, this is so difficult to do all alone. Would you guys at least stay up and pray for me for this hour? Would you just pray? I really need your backing at this time. And just sharing that his heart was troubled and his soul was crushed and everything that he was going through at this time. And he really lets them in as friends. Now check this out. He's called you and I friends. He wants us at that same level with him. Sometimes, I guess I got to do my devotions. No, that's not it. No, it's, I guess I get to be one of his best friends and hear him whisper into my ear through his word and hear what's going on and here's what's coming up in the future. And he really wants to talk with me. He wants to connect with me. He wants to communicate with me and I with him. It's such a sweetness. That's how we ought to look at our devotion times. He calls us friends. Absolutely beautiful. In verse 16 and 17, we did love, we did joy, we did friends, and now with fruit. In verse 16 and 17, we see in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And then the second part is, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. Our branches will bear permanent fruit. There's going to be a result of all of that. And our prayers will be answered. Those are the two things that he lays out in verse 16 here. As we tap into that agape love and we express this joy and let that be that flag that flies over our lives. And then the aspect of realizing that we're friends and all the more just fruit's going to be born in our life. And a permanent fruit, this imperishable fruit, fruit that has eternal significance. That again, the fruit of the Spirit. Somebody said the church should be a community of dates instead of pumpkins. And their analogy was the fact that pumpkins you can harvest in about 6 months, but the date palms, once you plant them, they have to be planted and tended by people who oftentimes won't even live to be able to harvest them. Dates are for future generations. And that's the way We ought to be a community of dates in that sense, investing into the future, bearing this imperishable fruit, this fruit in our life that has eternal significance. I like one of the words in the middle of verse 16, and it's go. Go and bear fruit. That marks the direction of Christian service. Again, I don't like calling myself a Christian. I've said that a number of times. I like calling myself a follower of Jesus. Christianity at so many different levels, looking back at the last 2,000 years and the Crusades and so many different things, where depending on who you're talking to of what their definition or what their understanding of a Christian is all about. But to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I like it because it means you're going somewhere. You're going in a direction. You're going towards Christ. And so many times that word go marks the direction of our Christian service, where he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go work today in my vineyard. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Go and sin no more. Go and bear fruit, as it said here. Well, the next section of verse 18, and before I read 18, understand this eclipse that's about to take place. Again, we're in a conversation from chapter 13 to chapter 18, sitting down at the Last Supper. Have they gotten up from the table and maybe on their way to the Gethsemane? Maybe, but it's all part of the same discussion. And so in the midst of this, 17, we'll read over, these things I command you that you love one another. And then verse 18, it's kind of like, by the way, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We immediately go from love to hate. And so all of a sudden, the darkens kind of the mood of the room. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll also persecute you. And so he raises it from not only a hatred, but even a persecution that's going to start coming your way. End of verse 20, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause, out of Psalm 69:4. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's what happens when two worlds collide, when someone is different. There's going to be a hatred for Christians, he's letting them know. And why? Well, there was a number of things that were going on, especially in this first century here. Christians were considered bad citizens. They were considered cannibals. They were considered promiscuous. They were considered doomsday disciples. And they were considered against the family. Now, those aren't true, but that's how they were looked upon in those days. The first one I said, they were bad citizens. Why? Well, they wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord, as the emperor expected in those days. And so this branded them very disloyal and very dangerous. The second one, they were cannibals. Why would they consider them cannibals? Well, because they would go in these upper rooms and they would have these the feasts where they would eat somebody's body and drink somebody's blood. We're going to have communion at the end of our service today, by the way, speaking of which. And so, yeah, the communion meal. And so some of the earlier writings in those days talked about them being cannibals because they didn't know what they're doing behind closed doors. Sometimes consider them promiscuous because they had these love feasts. Again, behind closed doors, oftentimes somebody's house, have a lot of people over, have a love feast, have the kiss of peace and all that other kind of verbiage that was starting to come out. And so they figured this whole new sect was into promiscuity. Doomsday disciples, because they were talking about the end and the end was coming and the second coming. Well, that's true. They were. And against the family, they were dividing families and splitting homes and marriages, but not on purpose. Isn't God and the Bible pro-family? Well, absolutely, but he was speaking honest to them that if you accept the Lord, that what might happen here in relationships is there might be broken relationships within the home, whether it's father to son or daughter to mother, or father, you know, and goes through the whole scenario there. And so that was some of the reasons that some of the hatred originally came out. It says that the world will hate you. Well, we almost kind of personify the aspect of the world, because what is the world? And here's one of the best definitions that I saw for that. It's human society organizing itself without God. And so basically it's our world system. And it's the society that exists where it just tries to set God so far aside, or doesn't even acknowledge that a God exists. And so that's this world system where he says there's going to be this big divide, this huge divide. And you can understand, if one world is a group that regards God as the only reality in life, and then the other group, the other world, is coming at him with a man who regards God as totally irrelevant for life, we have an issue. One, us as Christians with our Christian worldview being basically this Bible right here as our filter. And before we make decisions and what we do and what we want to be in life and everything else comes filtering through this, which makes up our worldview. And then somebody else that even says there is no God. Well, then of course there's going to be differences. The world dislikes those that are different, that are outside their mold, the world's mold. I like the story of almost two centuries ago, the inventor of the umbrella. And he decided to take his umbrella for a walk down the streets in London. He soon ran into hostility of people that didn't want some oddball walking their streets with his own personal, as they called it, personal roof on a stick. They pelted him with stones and rotten vegetables and chased him off the streets. Something different. What is this guy doing? What is this? And aspect of just not liking someone that's different. They'll hate you. There'll be hatred that's there. You know, with our family and friends, they'll rejoice with us and be enthusiastic and affirm us over a new job or a promotion or a new relationship, until that relationship happens to be Jesus Christ. Then a lot of times things turn. And maybe you experience that in your own family. Not all, not everybody, but a lot of times that does happen. All of a sudden, a cold resistance and strange looks and indifference. It's the, oh, you got religion. Okay. And they just kind of stay at arm's length. Jesus says how to face that situation. He says, don't take it personally. Why? Because it's directed to him. Now, we also have to understand, see, there's a lot of Christians that hide behind these verses here. And they use this in a wrong way. See, sometimes we bring these things on ourselves, whether it's persecution or hatred or whatever else, because of our insensitivity, because sometimes we come across as Christians overbearing or aggressive or overly pushy in our witnessing techniques, and we simply need to stop and say, God, forgive us. Yes, the gospel itself will cause an offense, but we're not supposed to be offensive. And a lot of times we as Christians get that wrong. We a lot of times come back with a glory story, how I was witnessing and almost got punched. Really, what happened? And they start telling the story. And it's at the end of the story, it's like, well, you're just being an obnoxious jerk is what you were being. And I would have hit you too, you know. And that's you don't hide behind. It was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're being persecuted for, I should stop talking about there. Being foolish. Slow down, Brian's head. Slow down. It's difficult. It's difficult. He chose us. He saves us to be not of the world anymore, but we're still going to remain here in this world. And it's butterflies trying to live with caterpillars. And it's a little bit difficult at times. And he's saying that right here. We dwell on two different planes. No wonder why the frustration of unequally yoked relationships. Why that's so difficult. The world oftentimes will look at us and say, well, you're not fun anymore. You don't get drunk with us anymore, or tell dirty jokes, or sleep around, or you just don't know how to have a good time anymore. Well, we can do these different things, but that's not fun to us anymore. It's not a limitation that becoming a Christian is all of a sudden a whole list of don't do's. Paul makes it very clear, oh, go for it. Love and do whatever you want. But is it going to be helpful for your Christianity? But is it going to stumble somebody else? But is it going to put a smile on the face of your God? I made that one up, but it's a whole bunch of scriptures put together, if you know what I mean. We're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit. There's one for you. But it's that aspect of, no, it's not a whole list of things that we can't do. Things that all of a sudden you decide, I don't want to do that anymore. Not about you and your Christianity and how your go has been. I've been saved 29 years. And to me, it's been an ultimate blast. Oh, it's been some very difficult times at times. But I'd look back at some of the things that I've gotten to do. Smuggle Bibles into China. Have some drunken, about a dozen drunken soldiers grab. One guy grabs my arm, spins me around, waving the tracts that we were handing out. And I about wet my pants. But it was at the time. I mean, look back at it now. It's just like, what a grand adventure. It was a blast. I wouldn't have gotten to do something as fun as that, you know. Almost get hooked up at Tiananmen Square. Christianity is absolutely a blast. It's just there's just a different aspect of joy and what we do and what we consider maybe fun now, and then maybe we really look at back at those times of our party days and everything else and maybe see it from a better perspective. And looking at not just the joy of that feeling of buzzed or high or whatever else, but the throwing up and the other stuff that comes along with that. Maybe we just have a clear view of seeing the whole picture, saying that wasn't as good as I thought it was at the time. He ramps it up in 20 and goes from hatred to persecution, which means to persecute means to put somebody to flight or to pursue or to chase them like a wild beast. Christianity is the most persecuted religion on the planet. It is illegal, severely restricted, and get this, 51 different countries. 51 different countries. More than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Jesus. That's 43 million Christians. It's estimated that in this last 20th century here, that more Christians had been martyred than all the 1900 years previously before it. So there's a lot of times we think, we read this, we're thinking first century, maybe the first, you know, few centuries there about the persecutions going on. No, as it gets closer to the end times, we see that just ramping, ramping, ramping up. There was 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in this last century alone. More than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day. 60% of them are children. One more statistic, 150,000 to 165,000 people are martyred. Christians are martyred each year. 150,000 to 165,000 martyred each year. We are very excited to host on November 14th the Voice of the Martyrs. If you haven't heard of Voice of the Martyrs before, that's what they do. They have a great website, voiceofthemartyrs.com. You can go to that, you can learn about that, and you'll see us on their site. We're hosting their regional conference in Southern California. They just did one, I think it was in Texas. They had 900 people come out. And so they have a great following. We have Tom White, which is the executive director. He'll be here. He was flying a bunch of Bibles into Cuba. Something happened with his plane. Ended up crashing on a Cuban highway. Found all the Bibles and all of that. He was sentenced for 24 years in prison. He'll be here sharing his story of brutal treatment in the prison over there. Stephen Curry, he was the youngest Arab pastor. He's from Israel. In the Palestinian territories. Eric Foley, he's from North Korea, going to be telling about his underground church. Mujahid Masih, he's from Pakistan, and he'll be speaking. And then from Ethiopia, Getanahe, that's his first and last name, he'll be talking about his imprisonment and suffering for his faith. And so it'll be a whole Saturday conference. I think I'm going to have one of the speakers speak on that next Sunday morning also, and we're very much looking forward to that. And so I ask you to put it on your calendars. It's free, and we're hosting it. And so the aspect of persecution, it's... can't just look back at that happened way back then. No, it's so escalating, and I appreciate Mark Ritter. Every Sunday morning when you come to church right beforehand, he puts together the persecuted updates, and it's just what's going on in our world, so we can remember to pray for them. We're going to start wrapping up here for our communion time, but in verse 26 and 27, "The Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," that's obviously the Holy Spirit, "who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so this double testimony taking place. The voice of the church has always testified of him. And here we see that testimony is backed up by the Holy Spirit living in our lives and testifying through us. It's just open your mouth and tell people what God has done for you. The Christian witness comes from a long fellowship and intimacy with Christ, and so it should just be a natural fruit that's going to bust forth out of your life because it's just your intimate relationship with your friend named Jesus. A witness is one of an outward testimony. A Christian is a man who not only knows Christ, but wants others to know him also. You know, Christianity spread pretty rapidly in that first century because all Christians saw themselves as responsible for disseminating the gospel. Now we kind of tag it on somebody that we call an evangelist, a Victor Marx, or somebody that speaks to a larger group of people. But in fact, it's supposed to be us. When we were to be a lights of the world, it wasn't like the sun that just lights up everything all at once, but more like a lit torch that we take and we light one other people's, somebody else's torch, one at a time, sharing the gospel with them in that matter. And so I pray this morning that you're making somebody homesick for God, that you're in a conversation with somebody or hopefully some folks, and that your lives is touching their life and that you'd make them homesick for heaven. They say, give a man a dollar and you cheer his heart. Give a man a dream and you challenge his heart. Give him Christ and you change his heart. John Wesley used to say, I look upon all the world as my parish. And so wherever you find yourself, in your office or on your job site or wherever that is, take your pulpit with you wherever you go and just plant it there and see the whole world as your parish, as John Wesley did. And lastly, I'll just say, instead of a lot of times as we're talking about our Christianity and sharing our faith, instead of talking to somebody about giving up things, instead I would point them in this direction. I think it's better to point them to seek first the kingdom of God. And then they will get new things and better things, and the old things will end up dropping off anyways. A lot of times we come from a whole different angle of, well, you'll need to get all these things out of your life. Then, and instead, now get Christ on board, Holy Spirit working in your life, seek first the kingdom of God at your work, at home, in your marriage, with your kids and raising them and all these different areas. Seek first the kingdom. Those things will start dropping off one by one. The more we become spiritual men and women, the more we become holy and pure in that sense, the dross just rises to the surface and he scrapes it off and it takes off at that point. At this point, I'm going to invite up the worship team to come on back up for our communion time. And I'm going to turn to the book of Luke in chapter 22. And again, as our storyline is just after their communion feast, the first communion, the Passover feast changed to that communion feast. And so we get to partake with each other. You know, one of the things that he called us to in our passage was love one another. Look how the Father loved the Son. Look how the Son loved the believers. Now, believers, can you just try to get along with each other? Can you just love each other? This is at least one way we can do it. One way to be able to partake in communion together. And so in Luke 22, I'll jump into verse 15. With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you all, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In just a moment, our ushers will pass out what we have is a double cup. So there's two different cups. The bread's on the bottom, the juice is on the top. So we don't have to interrupt your worship time is why we do that. But go ahead and hold on to them. At the end of the first song, I'll pray for us as we partake in the bread together. Because really, it's the idea was all the bread coming from the same loaf, if you will, or the same leaven loaf. And it's all of us putting it into our body at the same time. And so it speaks of a oneness that we have with each other and, of course, our oneness with the Lord. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you still have some questions, that's okay. When the communion comes, you can just take it and pass it to the individual next to you, and you don't have to feel weird about that or anything else. But it is a communion feast is for those that are his sons and daughters. So let's pray for our time. Father, we thank you for this communion time. And first, before we partake in the bread, we want to make sure, Lord, that our hearts are right with you. And so help us in confessing anything that we need to confess to make our hearts right. And so, Lord, may we just kind of go down that list as you bring them up to our mind, because we want to be made clean again and white as snow. So speak to our hearts as we confess these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do that now.